yet there are times we suffer. Days of difficulty, there are financial problems in our lives, there are marriage issues that we deal with, there are issues of the heart, issues of loneliness, fear, suffering, loss. And it's in those moments that we are tempted in our hearts to think that maybe he's not that good. And if we're honest with ourselves, each of us have gone through that at one time or another, or maybe even are sitting here this morning wondering, God, I believe you're good, but help my unbelief. I'm struggling to believe that you're good. And we're going to talk today about God's goodness. But I'm thankful that we've covered the last two Sundays, two other G's. One, that God is great. And secondly, that God is glorious. Those are the main ideas of the past two Sundays. God is great so we don't have to be in control. God is glorious so we don't have to fear others. And the reason why that's really important for us to grasp, and if you weren't here and you're not understanding these this phrase, God is great and God is glorious, I encourage you to go to the website, listen to those sermons, grasp those truths so it has those great implications on our lives. But the reason it's important is because if we don't see God as great and God as glorious, in essence, if we don't have a really big God, and that's the God of the Bible, he's a big God. If we don't have a really big God, you and I are going to struggle seeing that God is good. See, because what we'll end up doing is making God all about me. He's here for me and to do me good. And in the midst of a struggle and a painful part of your life, you'll end up thinking he's not good and you'll miss his goodness in the midst of those struggles. You can easily, and I can easily, get stuck believing the lie that God is somehow not good. And so today, we're looking once again at the Psalms, and this is a Psalm of David. You can see that right at the beginning of most of your Bibles. It might have a little notation there telling us that David wrote this. And he writes this psalm in verse 1 as an explosion of praise. Look at this. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. And then in verse 3, he's calling the congregation to magnify the Lord with me. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. See it with me. Hear it with me. Worship God with me. Let us exalt his name together. And so there's this explosion of praise that starts this psalm. And it's important for us to know why is he so full of praise? What's on his mind when he's thinking about this? Well, he tells us in verse 4, I'm so thankful for the Lord. I'm blessing the Lord because in verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Now, the context of which this psalm is written, it tells us in the little intro to the psalm, it's a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. And you may be familiar with that story. If you look at 1 Samuel chapter 21, you see the story of young King David. And King David had served Saul, and he had been a mighty warrior in the army, and he had accomplished all these great and mighty feats. And most of us know the story that King Saul got very jealous of this young man. Remember, they were singing this song about him. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. What a great warrior David is. But then Saul got jealous, upset, and wanted to kill him. And in that passage in 1 Samuel, his friend Jonathan, David's good friend, who was Saul's son, tells David, my dad is out to get you. He's out to kill you. You got to go. And so he flees away. He runs away. And I could only imagine he might be thinking in his mind, where am I going to go? So he flees to this place called Gath. And they were the enemies of Israel. They were not friendly with Israel. So he goes into the enemy's country, I guess imagining that he could just slip into this country unknown and somehow fit in and do what he needs to do to live life and keep away from King Saul. But the people notice him. Someone says, isn't that guy that they sang that song about? He killed like tens of thousands of his enemies. Isn't he our enemy? And so David's in this uh-oh moment, right? Oh boy, I'm here in the enemy's land. They don't like me. I'm going to die. And so what he does is he comes up with this brilliant idea to fake craziness. Like he's some psycho guy, and he starts foaming at the mouth, and he starts acting crazy, and they look at him and think, oh my goodness, David is mad. He's gone nuts. Get him out of here. And so he runs off, and he's free. He escapes what would have been certain death. Now, what I love about the heart of David, and we see a humility of his heart here, because you and I might have walked away from that thinking, what a great plan that was. I'm so smart. I'm so gifted, and I fooled them, right? And David doesn't do that. David explodes with praise because he looks at this situation as a situation in which he sought the Lord, and God answered him and delivered him from all his fears. Look at verse 5. Those who look to him are radiant. So David's saying, I looked to God, and those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. David says, me, this poor man, this humble man cried, and the Lord heard and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Do you see all of these beautiful words? God answers, he delivers. When we look to him, we won't be ashamed. He hears, he saves, he delivers. All of these are words, in essence, to describe what David highlights in this psalm in verse 8, that God is good. The goodness of God. And so he gives this passionate plea for the people of God to taste and see that the Lord is good. He says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. He uses these words, these physical metaphors, these sensual metaphors that we understand, the sense of taste, the sense of sight, these senses that are so important, and he's pointing us to taste with the eyes of our heart something, to see something with the eyes of our heart. Why, David? Because in verse 9, he declares, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. And then he goes on in verse 10 and describes this a little bit more. The young lions suffer want and hunger. And so he compares the world, if you will, or even each of us, all of those who are out constantly on the prowl because they're hungry. They're unsatisfied. They're wanting and longing and craving something just like a young, strong lion. Although he's the king of the jungle, did you know that lions walk around most of the time hungry? So don't envy them. They need to go find their food, and they're prowling around looking for their food. But David says they suffer want and hunger. They're not satisfied. But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. This is what David wants us to know today. The main idea of our sermon is this, that God is good. God is good, so we don't have to look elsewhere. 3 points. We're going to talk of the truth about God, and then the implication for us, and then the response. Point number one, the truth about God. I'm sure you already know it by now, that God is good. God is good. What does David want us to taste and to see? He wants us to taste and see that the Lord is good. God's goodness is not like ours. So we have to pause for a moment and just think, what does it mean that God is good? You see, anything that is good, because we use that word a lot, don't we? That was a good carne asada burrito, man. That was a good concert, whatever. And now we're coming and saying, we have a good God. How do we evaluate those levels of understanding of goodness? His goodness is not like ours. Anything that is good is but a reflection or a shadow of the ultimate goodness of God. And so anything truly good in a creature simply mirrors God's goodness. Theologian Herman Bavinck maintained that among God's ethical attributes, he said, first place is due to God's goodness. Scripture declares this constantly. Just open the Psalms, open the Scriptures, see and feast on God's goodness. Psalm 100 verse 5 says, "For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever." Psalm 106:1, "Praise the Lord, oh give thanks to the Lord." Why? "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Jesus himself confirmed this in Luke 18:19, when the rich young ruler came and had the discussion with him. And Jesus says, when he comes and says to him, "Good teacher," he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And so he proclaims this understanding. There's a goodness that is unique to God. That's not like our goodness, if you will, or the shadows of God's goodness that we get to see. The Hebrew word that's used for good in this psalm is the word tov. Tov, and it means pleasant, kind, something that's desirable, something so beautiful and excellent and rich and valuable. It's something that would be used of comparison to say it's better. And so God's goodness, in the best definition that I found in the different books that I read, MacArthur and Mayhew say God's goodness is that he is the perfect, perfect sum. So we add it all up. He's the sum. He's the source. He's the fountainhead. He's the beginning. And he's the standard of anything that would be compared. So he is the sum and source and standard, and the perfect sum, source, and standard of that which is wholesome. So anything that is conducive to well-being, God is the sum, source, and standard of, or of anything that is virtuous, anything that is beneficial for us or for anything else, and anything that is beautiful. That is God's goodness. When you add it all up together, when you see it as the source and the standard, that's God's goodness. You see, he is God, and he's a great God, and he's a glorious God, and therefore, what must that goodness be like? If he is so great and glorious, his goodness is amazing. Mark Jones wrote that God is good and necessarily so. Could you imagine a God that is all-powerful and all-omnipotent and is not good? Oh, no. He's necessarily good. God's essence does not conform to some external standard of goodness. God is essentially goodness itself. And this essential attribute of God means that his other attributes, so his power, his wisdom, all of these things are aspects of his goodness. His essence, his very being is good, so that he cannot do anything that is not good. He is perfect goodness, and perfect goodness belongs to God alone. And so when we come to God this way, the biblical God this way, now think about what it means to taste and to see that goodness. The words taste and see in this psalm are an imperative. They're a command. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. And so when David says, taste and see that the Lord is good, he's not offering a suggestion to try and see if you like God. Here, try him for a little while. See if he fits your plan. See if his blueprint matches yours. And see if he gives you what you want. And if he doesn't, just go find a different one. It's not what he's saying. He's giving a call. He's giving a command to taste and to see. And the command to taste and to see is such that goes out to a blind, hungry beggar. Think of the goodness of the command in and of itself. You blind man that can't see, you hungry beggar who's starving to death, come to me, and I will open your eyes, and I will give you food and drink. He's giving a command to taste and see because he is good. He is good. That's who he is. He's the very source of all goodness, the standard of everything that might be called good. How is God good? I have two ways. In one, in who he is. We've talked a little bit about that already, that he is necessarily and essentially and infinitely and perfectly and unchangeably and entirely good in himself. He doesn't possess goodness as a quality, but of his very nature. And as Stephen Charnock writes, not a habit that is added to his essence. So the goodness isn't a habit added to his essence, but his essence itself. So he is not first God and then afterwards good, but he is good as he is God. His essence, his being, one and the same, is formally and equally good and God. And so God is good because of who he is. He's not good because he does something for me. He is good because that's who he is. But he is a good giver of gifts. So he is good in what he does. All of the divine persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are good. Think of just speaking of God as a good father. He's a really good dad. He is good. He has good designs toward his people. He has provided good things for them. He has made good promises to them. And he bestows good gifts on them. Oh, the Father is good. And the Son is good. He's called the good shepherd that has laid down his life for the sheep. He's the fountain of all grace and goodness to his churches and to particular believers. He has wrought a good work for them, the work of redemption, and he speaks a good word on their behalf in the court of heaven. Think about it right now. Our good Savior, the Son of God, is interceding on our behalf. He is good. And the Holy Spirit is good. He works good things in the hearts of God's people, and he shows good things to them as they feast upon their Bibles. God is good in who he is, and he's good in what he does. And so when we're referring to God, goodness is a word that is infinitely full of meaning. He gives happiness that is not deserved. We call that grace. He gives delight, and he delights to take the lowest position to raise up the fallen. We call that humility. He chooses to restrain righteous anger. We say that's patience. He delights to perform every aspect of his kind promises. We call that faithfulness. He gives aid to the helpless. We call that pity. He feels the hurt of those who hurt. We call that sympathy. He becomes intensely earnest about the good of his children. We call that zeal. Oh, church, God is good. He's good by nature. He is good in all his actions. He is essentially, perpetually, superlatively, infinitely good. Pastor Bill loves that. I messed up a word. I did it last night too. I preached this sermon last night at another church, and I couldn't get that word superlatively out. But God's still good to me. His goodness is seen as creator. We remember back in Genesis where God creates and he says everything was good. It was good. He's a good ruler. He leads and shepherds and guards and guides and protects us. But usually the way we see God's goodness is as provider. His provision. He has provided good gifts to his children. And so in that, he meets all our needs. And we think about needs. Think about the needs that you have and that I have. Think about the need for air, for instance. The need for water. The need for food. These are good things, and aren't we grateful that we have them in our lives? But it's interesting when we think about this that Adam and Eve needed those things too, even before the fall. You see, God created us with needs. We have these physical needs, and I believe that the needs of our body, our physical needs, are pictures of the deeper needs that we have of the soul. Your soul hungers, just as your belly does. Your soul thirsts. Your soul has these needs. And in the Garden of Eden, God was the provider of all of these things to Adam and Eve, and they had this perfect, intimate, deep fellowship of dependence upon God, walking with God, looking to Him for all that they needed. And this is why we are called to taste and see that the Lord is good. Because as we're about to look at in just a moment, we know what happened in the garden. There was a fall into sin. Sin entered the world, and death through sin. And death came to all men, for all have sinned. And this world became corrupted. And the image of God that has been stamped upon each of us is now distorted by sin. And so David, understanding this in this psalm, gives this appeal to realize the truth about God. Don't get caught up in the lies of the distractions of the world. Realize that God is good. Taste it and see it. God is good. And then understand the implications for our lives because of this truth. And point two, the implication for us today is this, that because God is good, we don't have to look elsewhere. Because God is good, we don't have to look elsewhere. This is speaking of in what are we placing confidence? Where is our heart placing trust? Where is our heart placing that confident assurance? Confident, con fide, with faith, confidence. What are you looking to? What are you tasting? You see, the thing behind the thing in much of our lives, which there's always a thing behind the thing, your issue usually is not your issue. You might have an issue. You might have an anger issue. That's not your issue. Your issue is a God issue. It's a worship issue. And the thing behind the thing here is the lie that God's not good. And so what we do is, because we end up believing that, we'd never say it, but our hearts cling to that. And so I don't need God. Yes, I need God, but I need God for like these parts of my life, but this I'll handle on my own. Or this, you know what I really need? I need to get married. That's what I need. Or I wish I was single again. That's what I really need. You know, whatever it might be. We have these longings of the heart. The danger, though, of our hearts believing the lie that God is not good is that once we doubt the goodness of God, we feel justified in rejecting His will. And then we make our own decisions about right and wrong. In essence, we set ourselves up as God, our own little gods. This is what happened in the garden. You can flip back to Genesis 3 with me. In verse 1, it says, the serpent, he said to the woman, did God actually say? Right off the bat, the first temptation, coming to these the Adam and Eve here and tempting them is with a doubt of God's word. Did God really say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you'll not surely die. You can doubt God. You don't have to really take what he says. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. What is going on here? What is Satan tempting them with? And what did they end up believing? We know the rest of the story. They took and Eve ate and she turned and gave it to her husband and he ate also and they were ashamed. They believed the lie that Satan told them. And in essence, the lie that they believed was that there was something that they needed that they didn't have. God's holding out on you. And therefore, he's not good. You need this. You need this knowledge of good and evil, because then you'll be like him. And the result was the entrance of sin and shame and guilt and separation. This distorted views of God that we suffer. And the result was that God's good provisions, because of sin, God's good provisions are now turned into idols. The good things that God provides have now become stumbling blocks to us. Food, drink, relationships, you name it, sex. Good gifts that God gives to his people for good things and to display his glory. And we take those things and we pursue them as if they are the thing that will make us fulfilled. See, God still provides all we need. Everything we need comes from him as a good father. He loves to give his children good gifts, but when we lose sight of the giver of the gift and we look elsewhere to the gifts themselves and we look for these good things to become the objects of our satisfaction, if I just had this, I'd be okay. If I just had that, I'd be happy. And these things become the object of our satisfaction and pleasure and joy, the things that we treasure and value, and therefore they become the objects of our worship. We end up as idolaters, not bowing our knee before some silly statue somewhere, but bowing our hearts before whatever that thing is that you cling to. What are you looking to? Answer this question in your heart. When I have blank, then everything will be okay. When I have blank, fill in the blank, life is good. More money, a bigger savings account, that home, that car fixed, that relationship. If I just had that, I'd be okay. Or if only blank, then I would have satisfaction. Then I'd have peace. If just this situation or this circumstance changed, then I'd really be content. See, just like the hungry lions wander looking for food, the eyes of our heart wander looking for that something, that something. And the product of that something is the fruit of discontentment. It's a killer of joy in our hearts. If those longings are driving you, listen, even good things. Some people love ministry and serving, and if I could just do more ministry, then I'd be happy. The constant wandering kills that joy in our heart, and we take a good thing and we end up turning it into an ultimate thing. And then it becomes a God thing. And that's a bad thing. Because what we're saying in that moment is this: God, the gifts that you give are not good. They're not good enough for me. What I have right now, it's not enough. Or we're saying, God, you yourself, you're not good. You haven't given yourself fully to me, Lord, and so I don't know if you're good. And so, what do we do? What do we do in that moment? We remember the truth that God is good. And we walk out the implications of that truth. So I don't have to look elsewhere. How do we not look elsewhere? Point three, the response to the truth is faith and repentance. I'll give you a hint. Next week's point three is going to be the same. Because it's the answer. It's what God calls us to daily. Sometimes hourly. Sometimes momentarily. A faith, a trust, a believing, a resting. Repentance, a turning, a change of thinking, a turning away from the idols of my heart, the even the good gifts, and turning and putting my eyes on God Himself. You see, David said in verse 8 of Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good, and then he explains it a little bit more for us. He says, blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Happy is the man, satisfied is the man who takes refuge in God. And so in this distorted world of groaning and longing and craving after so many things that promise goodness but come up empty, God has graciously called us to taste and see His goodness, ultimately by giving us Himself. He is the goodness. He is the gift. And so the question we ask is, do I long for God? Do I want God? Not what He gives me. Do I want God? Turn to Him in faith and repentance, not His gifts. Have the heart of the psalmist in Psalm 42, 1 and 2. I think it's right behind me. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before you, God? Psalm 63, 1 echoes the same passion. O God, you are my God, and earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Do our lives, our walk with Christ, our daily living, does it reflect in any way the passion of the psalmist for God himself. David says, taste and see. Look at Jesus. Look at him with your heart. See him. See his goodness. See his grace. See his kindness and drink it in. Feast on his grace. You can't earn it. You just have to receive it. You can't buy it. It's a gift. You can't work for it. It's all of grace. God is good, friends. He is good. So glimpse it and gulp it. Repent and believe the gospel. While we're unregenerate, away from God, separated from God, unbelievers, our taste is spoiled. It remains unchanged. We don't have a taste for God. And if you're here this morning and what I'm saying to you sounds so foreign, if there's nothing moving in your heart when we read that psalm that speaks of thirsting for God and you're like, phew, I say this in love, friends, you might be separated from God, not knowing him. And I would implore with you to fall to your knees and beg him for grace and mercy. While we're unregenerate, our taste is spoiled, it remains unchanged, and sin is what we feed upon with pleasure. And so we detest everything that's truly good. But in conversion, in this great work of God that he does, where he calls us to himself and he opens our eyes to see the gospel and to believe into Christ, a new taste is given. A new appetite is aroused. Blind eyes are opened. And we have this saving experiential and intimate knowledge of the grace and goodness of God in Jesus Christ himself. And one of the ways you can understand that you've tasted that is because you're grateful. There's an overwhelming gratefulness when you see Christ. God's greatest provision is Christ. Is God good? If taste and see Jesus, and you will know he is good. Walk with Christ, and you will know he is good. We see the goodness of God applied to our lives as sin is forgiven, as we're cleansed, and the longings of the soul are met in an ultimate way, fully satisfied in Christ. And as our longings are satisfied in Jesus, we grow and we live upon this goodness, this grace that is given in Jesus. We're nourished by it. And this is why it's not just simply a one-time taste or simply a superficial taste, but it's frequently repeated. Daily you taste and see. Daily you eat. Daily you drink. Daily you look. And yet this taste that we have while walking on this earth is yet but a taste, just a taste in comparison of the enjoyment that will be yours, that is to come in all of its fullness in the heavenly state. And this is why David says, blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Taking refuge in God is tasting and seeing. Repentance and faith is tasting and seeing. And the life of repentance and faith is a display of what we value most, what we treasure the highest. Every longing in us, wrote Tim Chester in the book, hopefully many of you have started reading already. He says, every longing in us is a version of our longing for God. That longing may be a distorted version of our longing for God, but it's still a longing for the God that we were made to know. One of our problems, though, is that we only think of moments In the moment, we think the pleasures of sin are real. Yeah, that's going to satisfy. That's going to do it for me. That's going to make me happy. We think the pleasures of sin are real, and the joy of God is insubstantial or distant in the moment. But in truth, it's the other way around. Every joy we experience is but a shadow of the source of all joy, which is God. Take marriage, for example. It's a reflection of the joy of union with God. And adultery is a distorted reflection. And if you idolize marriage or commit adultery, then you've settled for less than the living water that Jesus calls us to drink. And so sin is like the distorted reflection of a beautiful sunset that shifts with every movement of the breeze across the water. God is the sun itself in all its beauty and glory and energy. And this is why nothing but God satisfies. Only He satisfies in a true and lasting way. And if you look for satisfaction or fulfillment or meaning or identity anywhere other than in Christ, you will be left empty. There may be a moment of refreshment or a moment of pleasure, but you will soon be thirsty again. And so taste and see. If God's good gifts have in any way been turned into idols in your heart, what do? See, I spend too much time watching TV. I'm looking for that to relax and to fill me when I need to relax. So, Brian, I'm hearing you. I'm going to throw my TV away. You've cut an apple off the tree, but the tree still stands. See, God designed the good gifts that He has given us to fail us. Because if we look to them for fullness of satisfaction, it'll never happen. Even good gifts. You eat some food, which I'm sure y'all thinking about right now, getting close to lunchtime, getting hungry. And guess what? You're going to have lunch and about 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock tonight, if your stomach is like mine, you're going to be hungry again. Food, drink. Marriage is a big one. A lot of us think, we're going to get married and it's going to solve all my longings. Amen. Is marriage a good gift? It's a beautiful gift. Will it fulfill you? And if you think that it might, you are putting a huge pressure on your husband or wife. Jeremiah wrote in chapter 2, verse 3, the prophet talked about two evils that they, the people of God, had committed. One was that they had forsaken God. He says, "You have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. I'm the only source of water. You live in this dry, parched desert land, and there's one fountain there that flows constantly with the purest, cleanest, coldest, most refreshing water." I need a drink. "You've ever tasted. And what have my people done? They've turned away from that fountain." And he says the second evil is they hewed out cisterns for themselves. They went and tried to make their own fountains. They dug their own wells. They tried themselves to make these cisterns, but Jeremiah says they're broken cisterns that can hold no water. It's emptiness. And so I'm thankful. I'm thankful for the invitation to repent and believe. For the call and the commandment to repent and believe. Because when we heed that call, by tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, we discover the fountain of living water, and we can drink deeply forever. We discover a meal that fills and will never go hungry again. We look and see a God who is so glorious, so great, and in his glory and greatness, so good to his people. And so Isaiah says, come. Through Isaiah, God says, come. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. You don't pay for it. You're not going to earn it. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear this calling. Hear that your soul may live. You say, what about suffering? What about brokenness? What about losing that person that was dear to me? What about the situation I'm in? I'm thankful that the Bible is not Pollyanna in its view of God's goodness. It doesn't deny the realities that we live in a Genesis 3 world. What it does is, right alongside the assurances of the goodness of God are the promises that, yes, we will suffer. And it's in our suffering and brokenness that we see the highest, the most brilliantly shining goodness of God. Jesus came. Talk about the goodness of God. Jesus came into our suffering. He entered into our suffering, into our pain, into this Genesis 3 world, and although he committed no sin, he took every one of our sins upon himself where he suffered in order to rescue us from sin's ultimate claim on our lives. And so even in suffering, we can proclaim and believe the truth that God is good. Suffering brings believers into communion with the suffering Savior. And in a paradoxical way, it brings a kind of comfort that's only found in the difficult times of life. When you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you can suffer well because you truly know he is good and that he works all things for good for those who love him. So as we walk this life and we're tempted to forget that God is good, to forget the fullness of God dwells in me and I can trust him and I don't have to look elsewhere and he's enough, I have to go vertical. I have to say Jesus is better. He's better than that thing my heart's running after. No, heart, you're not going there. You're going to taste the goodness of God. You're going to see the goodness of God once again. You're going to get your eyes on the cross, and you're going to be overwhelmed once again with the glory and the greatness and the goodness of this God. When we see the transcendent majesty of God, and then when we follow it with a serious taste of God's goodness and a worshipful gaze upon God's goodness, it is the most pride-shattering, temptation-dimming thing that we can do. Because it's the goodness of God that makes us love him. It's the goodness of God that holds us to the course of holiness and consecration. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repent and believe when we stray. So friends, go ahead. Taste. Take a bite. No, fill your plate and eat. Have another drink. Your cup will never run out. For he said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Look, look to Christ. See him. Stare at him. Keep your gaze upon him and be once again amazed, not only at his greatness, not only at his glory, but at his goodness. Because God is good, we do not have to look anywhere else. Brothers and sisters, let's taste and see that the Lord is good.